Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our shelter, that you are our refuge, and that when we face temptation and trial and storm, that we know that you are forever with us and that you will never leave us or forsake us. Please give us the courage, the ability, the strength, the grace to be able to stand in the midst of the storms. We ask that you would comfort us this evening with your word, that you would assure us, that you would renew us, that you would transform us. We ask that it would accomplish everything that you have set out for it to accomplish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And please be seated. And turn, if you will, in the back of your blue Psalter hymnal to page 111. So we continue looking at the canons of Dort, and we're on that fifth head of doctrine, which has to do with redemption being preserved, that God planned redemption, God accomplished redemption, God applies redemption, and God also preserves redemption. And last week we looked at several articles, and when we read Article 11, I said I'd like to come back and look at one aspect of that in particular. There's a verse or a concept in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, which I think it would be very beneficial for us as a congregation to hear and to understand a little bit more fully how the Lord is with us in the time of trial or in the time of testing or temptation as he preserves us. And so we'll look at that together, but let's hear what the Canons of Dort says, and then we'll look at the text of Scripture. Article 11, we read this on page 111. The Scripture, moreover, testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal doubts, and that under grievous temptations, they do not always feel this full assurance of faith and certainty of persevering. But God, who is the Father of all consolation, does not suffer them to be tempted above that they are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape that they may be able to endure it, and by the Holy Spirit again inspires them with the comfortable assurance of persevering. And again, we talked last week about the comfort of assurance, of having that really be the basis or impetus or the stimulant for our good works, knowing that we are secure in the Lord. But the Lord doesn't work apart from our striving and our perseverance in this. He's calling us to persevere. He's calling us to do things, to run, to strive, to work. Not for our salvation, but to work out our salvation as we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. And this article in particular notes that there's going to be trials, there's going to be doubts, there's going to be temptation, and we're not always going to feel the same way. But we can rest assured that God, who is the Father of all consolation, is never going to allow us to be involved in a temptation or a situation in which we're not going to be able to stand. And he's not going to put us in a situation in which he's not also going to be able to provide a way of escape for us. And this is part of the promise and the indwelling aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in our life, as he preserves us in the salvation that he has earned or merited for us and gives us by grace alone. And so I'd like to specifically look this evening then at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you turn there. First Corinthians chapter 10, the first 14 verses. This passage has both warning and promise, law and gospel, if you will. We'll try to note those as we go through. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14, we read this. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. For those of you who have been here in the morning, this is what we've been looking at the past 2 weeks in Hebrews. Back to verse 6. It says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So far, the reading of God's holy word. It's important to note that, he's trying to note something important when he begins here. He says, for I want you to know, brothers. He said this several times throughout the letters. When he says that there's something that I want you to know, he's saying that I want you to be aware of something. The word from which that word aware comes actually is from, or he's saying that, I don't want you to be unaware. It comes from the word for agnostic. In other words, I don't want you to be unknowing. I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant about the situation that I'm addressing. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. And note that he calls them brothers. If you know anything about the Corinthian church, they were involved in idolatry. They were involved in some pagan practices. They were involved in sexual immorality. And Paul was writing to correct these things, say these things really shouldn't be named among you. It doesn't seem that your walk is matching your talk here. But he's still addressing them as brothers. They're struggling in the faith. They're weak. They're making some really unwise and high-handed choices. And so he's warning them. And he's also promising them. And Paul is even connecting what he had already talked to them about and saying that he's given up personal rights for the sake of the gospel. He's willing to become all things to all men that some might be saved. And so he's trying to talk to them about putting away your grievances, putting away your differences, putting away the divisions that are dividing you. And he's wanting them to come together and recognize who they are in Jesus Christ ultimately is where he's going. But this evening I'd like to look at this passage in terms of the past, and then the purpose of the past, and then the promise of the present. This is how the text unfolds. First, the past, and then the purpose of the past, and then the promise of the present. In other words, Paul's kind of giving a history lesson here, but he's not giving history for history's sake. He's giving history with a purpose, so that they don't repeat the problems or the sins that Israel did and found themselves not entering into the promised land because they didn't believe and because they violated God's law. And so let's start with the past. First, Paul is trying to note that, hey, the problems that you have in Corinth, that this isn't the first place that God's people have experienced divisions or factions. That this has happened in Israel and this has happened elsewhere. And that Corinth isn't the first place where God's people were tempted to get involved in idolatry or sexual immorality or grumbling was made manifest in the community. This has been a perennial problem for God's people. And so he says, I want you to rehear the story. And note he says, of our fathers. He's talking to a largely Gentile church. And he says, I want you to hear the story of our fathers. And then he notices the spiritual blessings that Israel received. An embarrassment of riches was given to them. And note in verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4, there are five uses of all. In other words, all of Israel received all of these blessings. All of Israel were under the cloud. Verse 1. In other words, all of them were under the cloud and under the shelter, under the presence of God's abiding presence with them. He was with them in a very special and unique way, and all of them were under that cloud. He also says all of them passed through the sea. In other words, God delivered the entire nation of Israel through the Red Sea. This is not only the first one was talking about His presence, the second one is talking about His deliverance. All of the nation of Israel made it through the Red Sea on dry land, and then the waters came and crushed the Egyptians. He goes on to say all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, it's highlighting that Moses was the mediator of that covenant, and they were baptized into Moses, that he was their leader, he was the champion of that covenant, and that there were means that God used to tell them about His goodness to them and His grace to them. His presence was with them in a cloud, and He delivered them through the Red Sea, and they were baptized in Moses, into the cloud, into the sea. In other words, that He was the one who brought them through that. The mediator of that covenant brought them through the Red Sea, you see. And it says they all ate the same spiritual food in verse 3. And all drank the same spiritual drink in verse 4. This is talking about God's provisions and God's grace to them in the wilderness. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. All ate the same food. All drank the same spiritual drink. God's presence was with them. God's deliverance was with them. God had a mediator with them. God was providing for them daily, and God was present there in grace. And verse 4 goes on to say this radical statement, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." What? Paul is saying to the Corinthians that your fathers in the wilderness, they were feeding and drinking on Christ. He was the one who was with them. His presence was with them. He was there to supply their need for water. He was the living water that came out of the rock. He was the one who supplied the bread from heaven that they ate. He was also the one that was there to test them and there to judge them. It's interesting that the rock, there's a rock that actually appears at the very beginning of the wilderness journey in Exodus 17, and it appears at the end of the wilderness journey in Numbers 20. And Paul is saying that the rock was with them the whole way. Not meaning that a rock followed them around, right? Like a boulder. The rock, Jesus. Jesus was with His people, Israel. Even before Jesus came and was incarnate, Jesus was with His people. He was with them and had an abiding presence with them. He was the one who delivered them through the sea. He was the one who baptized them. He was the one who provided them with spiritual food and drink. We take of the same Christ that our fathers took. And then there's this startling verse in verse 5. And in light of all that, it says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." In other words, the Israelites had benefited from God's redemptive work, but they still fell into the worship of idols. And Paul wants to warn the Corinthians, you be careful. Warning. Our forefathers did it. They ate of the same spiritual food. They had Christ with them. They had all the outward blessings and benefits of the covenant as well. But those need to be embraced by faith. Those need to be accepted and received by faith. They were a great benefit to them, but they weren't a saving benefit unless they're received by faith, you see. And this is what they were learning from the wilderness generation. So he highlights the past, but the second thing is that there's a purpose for the past. Notice what he said in verse 6, that those things happened as examples for us. That's radical to think about, that what happened in the Old Testament, what happened to the nation of Israel, God was actually using to point forward to you, to be an example for you. Why? Verse 6, that we might not desire evil as they did. So they had all these blessings. They had the presence of God. They had the deliverance of God. They had a mediator. They had God's grace, all of them together. But they desired evil. They still wanted to do their own thing. And verse 6 said that these things happened. Here's history with a purpose. These things happened for us. Warning. Pay attention. Listen up to what happened to our fathers so that we might not desire evil as they did. And then look at verse 11. He reiterates that these things happened to them, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the age has come. Even something more marvelous than the typological rock that was signified in Israel, but the real rock has come. The one that it was pointing forward to, Jesus Christ has come, the end of the age has come on us. It's more important for us to grasp this. It's worse for us to walk away from the covenant things of the Lord than them, because the mediator of the new covenant has come. The one who actually spilled his blood has come. Our high priest has come. And we're eating and feasting on him as the Corinthian church came together. They were receiving and participating in the body and blood of Jesus Christ through the Lord's Supper. But then they were mixing it with pagan idolatry and sexual practices. And Paul's saying, how can this be? Well, guess what? You're doing just what your forefathers did, because that's what they did in the wilderness as well. And so he said, these things happened as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they do. And these things happened to them, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the age has come. In other words, Jesus is here. And so there are four deadly sins that are highlighted in this text. Evil desires of our fathers, which serve as warnings for us, right? God uses warnings. We shouldn't always think of warning as a bad thing, right? Has anyone ever told you, your mom or your dad, right, kids, to not put your hand on the stove? And then you didn't put your hand on the stove? That's a good thing. It warned you about something bad that could happen, and you didn't do it, and you didn't suffer that bad thing. Warnings can be really good things, right? Telling you about how thick or thin the ice is, about falling rocks on the road. Well, warnings are very good. The Lord is giving warnings here so that we might avoid destruction. They were destroyed in the wilderness. There was a pattern of God delivering them, and then them committing idolatry, and then they were destroyed. Redemption, idolatry, destruction. Redemption, idolatry, destruction. Redemption, idolatry, destruction. Let's stop the madness. Let's stop at redemption. And not get into idolatry and live a life of gratitude. Warning. Right? And so he notes these four deadly sins. The first one is idolatry. In verse 8 he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We won't turn to all the passages. I'll turn to one of them, the third one. But I encourage you to read these at home. This is from Exodus 32. This has to do with the golden calf incident. And in this incident, in Exodus 32:4, the people of Israel are grumbling and complaining that Moses is up in the mountain, and who knows where Joshua is, and Aaron's there, and they burned or melted down all of their gold and all of their trinkets, and they made a golden calf. And the people of Israel, the ones who were under the cloud, who passed through the sea, who were baptized into Moses, who ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, those people said, you know, these are our gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. They melted down their gold, made a golden calf, and then said, well, these are our gods, O Israel. These are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then Aaron tried to take this idolatrous practice and say, well, let's kind of sanctify it by adding the Lord in. He said, so tomorrow let's have a feast, and let's do that for the Lord. And he uses the Lord's name, the covenant name, Yahweh. And so they melted down their stuff, made a golden calf. They recognized that calf as the one who was delivering them from Egypt, not God, not Yahweh. And then Aaron said, hey, tomorrow let's incorporate all of this together and have a feast for the Lord. And then it says, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and to rose up to play. This may just sound like, what's wrong with eating and drinking and playing? Those are all good gifts. But in the context of what they were doing here, they were altering a covenant ratifying meal that God had laid out for them. What it actually means is to entertain in pagan revelry. they got drunk. They took whatever women or men that they wanted to, and they slept together in part of their worship, as if that's okay. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and to rose up to play. It's not just saying to enjoy the good gifts of the Lord, but to take the good gifts of the Lord and make them idolatrous. They wanted to eat and to drink and to fulfill their own desires, not to worship the Lord and to receive the blessings that the Lord had for them. 3,000 people were killed that day by the sword and judgment. 3,000 people were killed that day for turning what should have been a covenant renewal meal into a pagan feast and into sexual immorality and turning it into whatever they want. This is what the Corinthians were in the danger of doing. They were taking the Lord's Supper and turning it into a temple of idolatry or a place for sexual immorality. And Paul is warning them, look, you can't participate in the body and blood of Jesus Christ and at the same time be part of pagan festivals. These things don't compute. The second sin, first one was idolatry. The second one was sexual immorality. In verse 8, it says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. This is from Numbers 25. The phrase in Scripture actually says that the people, the congregation of the Lord, began to whore after the daughters of Moab. May I remind you that these were the people who were under the cloud? These were the people who had passed through the Red Sea? These were the people who had been baptized into Moses? These were the people who ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, and that rock was Christ? And they were engaging in whoring with Moabite women. And then, when they started to like their women, then they wanted to worship the gods of those women, and they started worshiping Moabite gods. Israel actually, in a covenant ceremony, yoked themselves to Baal, a false god and a false prophet and a pagan god. They actually wanted to yoke themselves with. And 23,000 people died in a single day for that sin. That's half the population of Loveland. In a single day for committing not just the act of sexual immorality, but sexual immorality in the context of worshiping. And then worshiping false gods. They bowed down to these gods and sacrificed to them. They invoked and yoked themselves to Baal. In other words, they're spurning their birthright. They're rejecting the good gifts of the Lord. So the first test was idolatry. The second one was sin. First one was idolatry. Second one was sexual immorality. The third one was testing the Lord. It says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. First, let me reiterate that they put Christ to the test. Talking about, again, the wilderness generation. Christ was with them. Paul is driving this home again. Christ just doesn't happen to come on the scene in Matthew 1:1. Christ was there at creation. Christ was there in redemption with his people. And it says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. Let's do turn to this passage, Numbers 21. This is a remarkable text. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, we read this. Numbers 21, starting with verse 4. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses, the mediator of the covenant, prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. That's remarkable. Kids, have you ever seen on a EMS truck where it's got like a cross and a serpent wrapped around it? That's where this image comes from. Talk about the ultimate healing, right? It's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. They were being bitten for their sin. They were being poisoned because of their sin. They were dying because of their sin. And a mediator provides for them. Moses provides for them. He intercedes for them and prays for them. And he upholds something. Something is lifted up. And when they look on that, they're healed. Jesus actually uses this exact text as a reference to say that he himself is going to be lifted up on a cross. And that whoever comes to him will be saved. Whoever comes to him will be healed. Here's a type and a shadow of what God will do to a people who are involved in idolatry, to a people who are involved in pagan practices and pagan rituals and are spurning their birthright, spurning their covenant. God is merciful. Actually, if we read all of these texts in each one of them, some of the people are killed, not all of them. There's always a remnant that believes, that's saved, and God always provides for them. Redemption, idolatry, destruction, redemption. Always comes back to redemption with the Lord. They were impatient with the Lord. They spoke against God. They spoke against Moses. It says that many were destroyed by the serpents. That's the poisonous, venomous results of sin, isn't it? Death. And that's what many of them received. But in the midst of that, still was upheld hope. Those who confessed their sins and believed were healed, pointing forward to Jesus. And then the fourth of the sins, the first one was idolatry. The second one was sexual immorality. The third one was testing the Lord. And by testing, it's really a judgment against him, right? They're saying, in essence, we were better off in Egypt. You haven't really provided for us. We're hungry. We're bored. We want something new. Entertain us again. We forgot, you know, the Red Sea. Yeah, that was great. What have you done for us lately? It was better in Egypt. We don't like Moses. We don't like the leaders you've given us. They're trying him. They're putting him on trial. They're saying, you have been an unfaithful God. You've broken the covenant. They're bringing charges against God. And God destroys some of them, and he has mercy on others. The fourth one that Paul tells the Corinthians is, we ought not to grumble. We must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer, he says in verse 10. Note that in all of these things, death was the outcome. They're deadly sins. This fourth one comes from Numbers 14. It's what we've really been looking at Hebrews after following the report of the spies. It says, all of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And it says they grumbled against the Lord, Yahweh. It uses his covenant name. The congregation called for Joshua and Caleb to be stoned. They're actually calling for the two people that had given them a good report. Joshua and Caleb, they sent out 12 spies. Ten of them gave them a report. You know what? The land looks great, but there's no way we can get into it. God's not really that powerful to save and deliver on his promises. Better we just stay here. Better we just stay in the wilderness. The promised land is across the river. You who delivered us through the Red Sea, we don't think you can do that. The Canaanites are in there. The Philistines are in there. Let's just hunker down. And Joshua and Caleb said, oh, the Lord, he will provide, he will deliver that into our hands. And instead of saying, maybe Joshua and Caleb got the right end of the stick here, they picked up stones to stone Joshua and Caleb. This is similar to what happens to Jesus, right? Crucify him, crucify him. Let's stone or kill the one who has the good news. Let's kill both the message and the messenger. And in this passage, the Lord says, Yahweh says, how long will this people despise me? So it's not just a little grumbling. They're despising the Lord. They've had spiritual food. They've drank from the rock, which is Christ. They've had this presence with them. They've been baptized into Moses. And he's saying, how long is this people going to despise me? And how long will they not, what, believe in me? Ah, there's the rub. They didn't have faith. They didn't believe. He says, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them, how long will they despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among me? And then that's when he said, this generation has tested me 10 times. They will not enter my rest. But then we heard this morning, but a rest remains for those who believe, right? This fourth one actually seems kind of peculiar in our day, doesn't it? My counseling professor at seminary talked about this one a lot, grumbling. Is it really that bad? Should it really be a deadly sin? It's actually really common, isn't it? We grumble all the time. This is actually prized in our society. We grumble about politics. We grumble about family. We grumble about the church. We grumble about our bosses. Bosses grumble about their employees. We grumble about our spouses, about our siblings. This sin is deadly. Can you stand before a whole closet of clothes and say, man, I don't have anything to wear? Can you open your refrigerator with stuff falling out and say, I'm starving, I don't have a thing to eat? When we don't get exactly what we want, we grumble. Grumbling is actually an irritant. It chokes out the breath of praise. It chokes out thanksgiving. It chokes out gratitude. It chokes out joy. It chokes out love. It chokes out living. And it ultimately obscures God Himself. I'm not going to end the sermon there. There's point three. That's all harsh. 12 verses. And in one verse, I hope this promise comforts you, as Paul meant it to comfort the Corinthians. The final point, the promise of the present. Paul had told us about the past, and then Paul had said, hey, the past has a purpose. That idolatry, that sexual immorality, that testing of the Lord, that grumbling, those were examples for you so that you don't desire evil the same way they did, the result of which is death. The result of which is not entering the promised land. The result of which is being bitten by a serpent, killed. But there's a promise for the present. This is where perseverance of the saints comes in. Here, 12 verses of warning, counterbalanced by one verse of promise in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. If you were to look at this in the Greek, in the Greek text, it actually sounds like Yoda. It's throwing faithful forward in the sentence. Faithful is God. It's highlighting this is the characteristic and the manifestation of God. Faithful is God. Faithful is Yahweh. Recall only some fell in each of the instances that we mentioned. You see, sinning wasn't inevitable. Our next sin is not inevitable. This is what we're talking about in perseverance and in sanctification. God in Christ through the Holy Spirit, He is our rock. He is our shelter. He is our way of escape. God has us in His powerful and loving and fatherly arms. He is faithful. And He said in Hebrews 12, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me ask you this, Christian. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He will never leave you or forsake you? I submit to you as one of my professors said that the whole of hell is against that promise. All of hell is trying to tell you that promise is not true. God will leave you. God will forsake you. God is not faithful. But can you hear? Can you believe? Can you see? God is faithful. And He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. God will not expose you to an irresistible temptation. It's not His desire. He takes no delight in that. Sometimes, even the word for temptation that's used here is elastic. Sometimes temptation is actually an enticement to sin. And this is something that God never does. This is something Satan always does. See the stark difference? God never does this. Satan always does this. As Alfred Poyer also said, Satan's sole desire is not to kill you, but to usher you into hell. He doesn't want you to just die in the wilderness. He wants to take you to everlasting torment, to experience the wrath of God that Jesus Christ actually endured for you. He wants you to reject that, to spurn that. He hates you. And many people today don't believe in hell, and they don't believe in the devil, and they don't believe in demons, but you know what? Jesus did. Jesus cast them out. Jesus had power over them. They were afraid. They were afraid when Jesus came. They said, "Have you come before your time?" Satan wants to get you to think to be a lover of yourself rather than a lover of God. This is the struggle of the Corinthian church. To love myself more than I love God or more than I love others. To be self-absorbed. This was the problem in Israel in their idolatry and in their sexual immorality and their testing and tempting God and in their grumbling. Satan had gotten them to say, you know what? I'm a lover of myself more than I'm a lover of God. So sometimes temptation is an enticement to sin, but God never does that. Satan always does that. And sometimes temptation is a test. God does this. God tests us. He doesn't tempt us to evil. He tests us. He allows various things to come into our life to sanctify us, to purify us, to mature us, to manifest His fruitfulness in our life, the Holy Spirit that He's given in us, to manifest it, to grow it, to mature us. We're tempted in all sorts of ways and tested in all sorts of ways. Even the same event, sometimes Satan is trying to use to draw us away from God, and God's trying to use that same event to cause us to trust Him. Right? Standing at the verge of the Jordan. We can't go in there. The Philistines are there. There's no way God can deliver us from that. Turn away from the Lord to trusting ourselves. To Joshua and Caleb say, no, the Lord can do that. Absolutely the Lord can do that. Do you remember what He did in creating the world? Do you remember what He did with the 10 plagues? Do you remember what He did with the crossing the Red Sea? Do you remember the manna that we've eaten for 40 years? Sure He can do that. Absolutely He can do that. He's faithful. He's powerful. He's almighty. He's all-knowing. He's all-loving. He's already favorably inclined towards us. He's given us everything that we need in Jesus Christ. God loves you. God's will for your life is your salvation. God's will for your life is your sanctification. You will persevere. God is faithful. And so there's a promise here, isn't there? There's a promise from Christ who is the rock. This is a solid promise. You will not be tempted beyond your ability. With the temptation, a way of escape will be provided that you may be able to endure it. Notice that God doesn't say He's going to take you out of every situation. This is often what we think and what we pray for. But often it's through that. It's through the situation that we grow, that we mature, that we're sanctified, that we're purified, that we endure, that we persevere. Think of the Old Testament saints, Job, Noah, Abraham, David, Daniel. Very few of them were delivered from a situation. They were delivered through a situation. All of them grew in grace. All of them grew in trust. All of them grew in fruitfulness. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Standing in the fire. They didn't get delivered out of the fire. They got delivered through the fire. And it's the same with us at times. Jesus is our faithful high priest. Jesus had no escape or no out, did he? But he had the divine presence through his trials. Jesus actually prayed to be delivered from it, which we can as well. Father, if there's any way possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine. And you know what? Jesus wasn't delivered from the temptation. He was delivered through the test. And because he was delivered through the test, man, the riches that are ours. Satan doesn't have power over us. The law cannot condemn us. We are forgiven. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. We will persevere because God is faithful. Jesus was faithful. Jesus is our faithful high priest. Jesus is seated at the right hand of glory right now and is interceding for us. And the same things that Jesus relied on in his temptation are the same gifts he showers down upon the church. His word and his spirit. His word and his spirit. And I submit to you also spiritual food and water, which he'd given to Israel. He gives to the New Testament church as well. All of them unite us to Jesus Christ. All of them give us our salvation in one way or another. He relied on the word. Jesus said over and over in temptation, it is written, it is written, it is written. Beloved, if you think memorizing scripture is childish, then Jesus is childish. What are you going to need to withstand temptation? You want to be prepared before it comes, kids. You want to be prepared before it comes, older people. Know the word. That's your weapon. Know the word. Know the word of the Lord. It is written, it is written, it is written, it is written. Know what the word of the Lord says. And it says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You hear that? That's an amazing reality. Because I'm prone to think, oh, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. No, my trouble is common to man. I don't have any unique temptation that someone else hasn't gone through. And that God hasn't actually put me in a church where we can draft off one another, where we can love one another, where we can care for one another, that we can pray for one another and intercede for one another and bear one another's burdens and come along this journey together, you see. But Satan wants us to think, you know what, I'm unique. I'm going through something that nobody else in history has ever gone through. Nobody will understand. Nobody will empathize. I'm alone. And he wants to separate you from the herd because you're easy to pick off. Oh, but gathered together? No, there's no temptation that's overtaken you that is not uncommon to man. We're facing the same temptations that our ancestors in the wilderness faced, aren't we? We're facing the same temptations as the Corinthians faced, aren't we? Isn't it amazing that even in some of the most remarkable temptations in Scripture we could think of, Abraham, none of us are going to be called by the Lord to sacrifice our son on an altar. That's a radical test. And as Abraham was walking out to do that, you know what? He was thinking through the promises. Well, I don't know how God's going to get me out of this one, but God's going to get me out of this one. He was confident he was going to see Isaac again. No idea how. God doesn't tell us that, but he was confident. He knew the Lord. He knew the Lord's promises. He knew the Lord had promised things through this son. And so if the Lord's asking me to do this, that's an uncommon temptation or test. But if the Lord can get Abraham through that, can he get you through your test? Can he get you through your temptation, your trial? No one understands. I'm all alone. No one will get it. Guess what? You have a high priest. You have an advocate who is tempted in every way that you are, yet without sin. And so he's able to help. That's what Hebrews says. That's what we've already studied in Hebrews. You have a brother, Jesus, who loves you. You have a Savior who loves you. You have a friend who loves you. You have a king who loves you. A prophet who loves you. A priest who loves you. And he was tempted in every way you are, yet without sin. And he lives now to help you, to be with you through that. You see, Christ still comes to us through the same means, twisted in a new covenant reality, that he came to the Old Testament saints, didn't he? He still comes to us through the Word. He still comes to us through spiritual food and spiritual drink and through the waters of baptism, as he is with us as we pilgrim through this present evil age. The way of escape isn't what we expect, is it? Sometimes we're thinking, well, send an angel. Send an army. Send a host of angels. Send me a sign. I often want supernatural insight or power or energy, or at least a superhero cape. Right? Give me something. What does he give us? Jesus. The rock. Our Savior. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us His Word. He gives us His promises. Beloved, we are facing difficult things. They're not uncommon, but you're facing difficult things. Difficult temptations, difficult trials. And this promise is for you. The one who feels trapped, like the only option for me is to sin. This promise is for you, the one who feels alone. Nobody else knows what this is like. I can't share this with anyone. This promise is for you who's the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. And you're on the verge of, I just can't make it anymore. God is faithful. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Your way of escape is Jesus. Always. He will bring you through to the end. Run to Him. Run to Him when you feel trapped. Run to Him when you feel alone. Run to Him when you're on the verge of breaking. And if you do, still go to Him. Go to Him again and again and again and again and again. It's a bottomless well of grace. Don't presume on His grace. Don't sin that grace may abound. But when you sin, don't you dare let Satan tell you, oh, don't go back again. He's sick of hearing from you. No, he's not. No, he's not. Come. Come, children. Come, children. Come, children. Let Him renew. Let Him refresh. Let Him feed you the springs of living water which flow from Him. And He comes to us through Word and Sacrament by His Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this radical promise that You are faithful. Father, may we believe that. Would You create faith in our hearts or nourish faith in our hearts, as the case may be. And then, Father, may we heed the warnings. Boy, it's easy for us to grumble. It's easy for us to complain. It's easy for us to put You to the test and to engage in idolatrous practices, to turn away from You, to add something to Jesus or to take away something from Jesus. Father, would You help us not to do that? Would You give us the courage and the ability to stand and not go the way of our forefathers? Would You help us to trust and to believe, to recognize that Jesus is the rock, and to continue to run to Him for security, for safety, for help? Let us hide ourselves in Him. Let us hide in the crag of the rock, knowing that He alone is our Savior. He is the author, perfecter, and finisher of our faith. You have given us Him by grace, and You preserve us in that grace through Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for these gifts. Amen. Beloved, please stand if you are able for the benediction, and then we'll sing together in closing the church's one foundation. Let's actually not sing that one. I went a little long. Hear now the benediction and the blessing of the Lord, and then we'll sing together the church's one foundation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. And let's sing together for a parting praise, number 398, the Church's One Foundation.